Well, when I was a child, my parents used to read a book to me called The Little Engine That Could. Anybody ever hear that book before? Probably just about everybody. It actually was, according to Wikipedia, it was a Scottish author that first came out in 1906, and it's been repeated for several years. But the story is about, for all you newcomers, the story is about a little railroad engine that was employed about a station yard for such work as it was built for, and that was for pulling a few cars on and off the switches. Well, one morning it was waiting for the next call when a long train of freight cars asked a large engine in the roadhouse to take it over the hill. "I can't. That is too much a pull for me," said the great engine, built for hard work. Then the train asked another engine and another, only to hear excuses and be refused. In desperation, the little train asked the little switch engine. In desperation, the train, start that sentence over. In desperation, the train asked the little engine to draw it up the grade and down the other side. "I think I can," puffed the little locomotive, and put itself in front of the great heavy train. And as it went on, the little engine kept bravely puffing faster and faster. "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." And as he neared the top of the grade, which had so discouraged the larger engines, it went even more slowly. However, it still kept saying, "I think I can. I think I can. I think I can." And it chugged and chugged and finally reached the top. And when it went down the grade, congratulating itself by saying, "I thought I could, I thought I could." And as a child, I often asked my parents to read me that book. And when Mom read it, I should have had Mom come up and read it this morning, because when Mom read it, she acted it out. She changed her voice to reflect the conversation that was taking place between the little engine and the big engine, the big engines. And as the train began chugging down the track, she made chugging sounds that picked up speed as the train picked up momentum. And as it climbed the gigantic hill, the sound in her voice of the little engine cresting the hill was one of victory and triumph. "I think I can, I think I can." And then it's like, "I thought I could, I thought I could." And you can see it in the picture of the book as the little engine crests the hill, and then it begins, the gravity begins to just pull all those cars behind it. Well, the first time that I listened to my baby's heartbeat in the womb of her mother, it sounded like the little engine that could, chugging down the tracks. The engine beats with a constant rhythm, and it's not a thump. It's deeper and stronger than that, and chug is really the only word that comes to mind. That chug, chug, chug is the sound of a baby's heartbeat recorded inside the womb, and if you've ever listened to it, it's like it's submersed in water, and it's just chugging, chugging, chugging. At 9 weeks, the little baby is only the size of a bean, a tiny little thing. But that little baby has a heartbeat, and you could never hear it on your own. But through the miracle of technology, the baby sends forth to the world the good news that all is well. Chug, chug, chug. The little engine that could, coming soon, but not too soon. And we know the baby in the womb is alive. And we know the baby comes from his parents, yet that baby is not his parents. And we know the baby has its own unique genetic code. And we know the baby is growing every day. We know the baby's heart is beating. Psalm 128, verse 5 says, "May you live to see your children's children." And somewhere I read a paraphrase that says, "May you live to see your grandchildren playing at your feet." And today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. It's always observed on the closest Sunday to January 22nd, the day that the Supreme Court handed down Roe v. Wade in the year 1973. And that was 50 years ago. And even though that decision was just overturned this past June, abortion is still a dividing issue in our society, and the pro-abortionists are not going to give up, nor will they concede defeat. They are fighting now harder than ever for abortion upon demand to continue to be the normal in our society. And if you believe in the sanctity of life in the womb, then you're the intolerant one. You're the one who is evil. You're the one who is promoting violence. And that's the narrative of the day from the worldview. I was 13 years old when Roe v. Wade was handed down and the abortion decision came and went, and I knew or thought nothing about it, and I think most of the church was the same. We didn't react. It wasn't until 12 years later that the issue would become personal for me, and it was after I read Francis Schaeffer's book, How Then Shall We Live, that I began to think deeply about abortion for the first time. And so issues like abortion and same-sex marriage and the LGBTQ+ and other such matters to some are political on one level and moral on another. But I don't see how you can separate the moral from the political. And it's not my intention in this message to speak primarily about abortion and the cultural sins that we have to tend with. I've already done that many times, and I'll do it again in the future. And in the great national debate over abortion, you know that I am not in the middle in any sense. And I know with moral certainty that abortion is wrong and it's a grave evil. And because I'm a Christian, I cannot separate my convictions about life from my deepest beliefs about God who creates life. But in this message today, I want to ask and answer one question that underlies the abortion debate, and that is, how does God view children? Because if we know the answer to that question, we know how we should view children. Are they a blessing or a burden? And that's a rhetorical question because we already know how God views children. I was telling my wife earlier this week about today's message, and she said, you're kind of preaching to the choir, aren't you? She goes, look around at all the kids and the families that we have here. And I said, well, I may be, but most of the young people with families don't even know what that saying means because they don't even know what the choir is anymore. We don't have choirs. We have worship teams. So I'm preaching to the worship team today, all right? And that's you. I also want to answer another question, and that is, what is God's will for your life in the times in which we live? In other words, in the clash between culture and scripture in our society, how then shall we live in light of biblical truth and the Christian worldview? And so hopefully we'll have time for all of that. And that question is not rhetorical because we know, everybody wants to know exactly how we should live, not in broad terms, but specifically, what is God's will for my life in the times that we live? And we'll look at that toward the end of the message this morning. So we have a lot to cover today in a short time. And somebody might say, well, why don't you break it up? Why do you have to cram so much in every sermon? And you know why? Because you come a long way, come to church and to worship, and God is speaking to your hearts, and we pray that your hearts will be ready to receive what God has. And I figure if you're coming here, you're going to get your money's worth. So like I always say, hunker down, buckle up, get your notepads ready, because here we go, right? I was at a church not long ago, and I could tell that the pastor was just trying to fill up his time. He had a time slot, and he had so many minutes to preach, and you could tell that he hadn't really prepared that well, and he just talked a lot, but he didn't say much. You ever been to a church like that? So I don't want to just talk a lot and not say much. I want to talk a lot, say a lot, and I want to preach for 45 minutes and have you think it was only 20, okay? So that's what we're doing. So let's go. How does God view children? It's a question for our day because you can tell a lot about a society by the way it treats its children. In the Old Testament, while the pagans were sacrificing their children to pagan gods, the Jews taught their children with these words, "Hear, O Lord our God, the Lord is one," Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and 5. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And they took God seriously when he said to impress these truths upon your children. "Talk about them," he said in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. "When you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you get up." You know, our children are gifts from God, and they're to be treasured. Jesus declared that whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me, Matthew 18:5. And then he offered this solemn warning in the very next verse. "But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be thrown into the depths of the sea." We read that and we say, wow, that's pretty harsh. Actually, that's really harsh. But that tells us, because Jesus loves children, that those who harm children will answer to him. And I want to talk for a minute what it means to harm a child. There's physical, emotional, and spiritual harm done to children by commission and by omission. In other words, one may be harming their children by not teaching them the truth of God according to the Bible. And one may be harming them by not carving out enough time in the week to read the Bible to them and to bring them to church and Sunday school. I talked to a young mother just this week with three pre-teenage children. I asked her about her church and where they went and where they worshiped. And she grew up in a Christian home. And she said, "Well, we don't go to church." And I was like, these impressionable years are so important. Not just that you go to church, but church should be part of the support system of the home and the teaching and helping to lay the foundation. And I want to say this to the dads out there, and that is that it's your responsibility as the head of your household, as placed there by God himself, to make sure that you're reading the Bible to them, that you're teaching them what it says, and that you're living it consistently in your life. God has placed you in that position. It's God ordained, and it's our responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our families. And if you need help with that, you can talk to me or you can talk to one of our elders and we'll help. And stay tuned to the rest of the message. God intended the family to be the backbone of society. So pray that God will give wisdom and fortitude when it comes to raising your family and loving your spouse. And some people say, "Well, it's too late. My children are already gone," or "I blew it." But I say it's never too late. You don't realize the influence of parents in a child's life all the way from the womb to the tomb. Let's put it that way. We have a great influence. And if you're a grandparent, you might even have more influence, because grandparents are pretty much perfect in the eyes of their grandchildren. And that's the way God designed it. Psalm 127. We'll put the scripture up on the screen. This is reading from the English Standard Version. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate." Psalm 128, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. You shall eat the fruit of the labor of your hands. You shall be blessed, and it shall be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, and your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. May you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, speak to us today as we reflect upon these two great chapters of Scripture. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. So verse 3 of Psalm 127. It's going to be a water day today. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. So here we learn that children come directly from the hand of God. They're gifts of grace sent from heaven to earth. And the Bible tells us that God takes personal responsibility for the creation of life in the womb. In Genesis chapter 30, here's some verses you might not have referred to in this context before. Genesis 30, 17, it says that God listened to Leah and she became pregnant. Genesis 33, 5. Jacob is talking to his brother Esau, and this is at their reunion 20 years past. And he says, the children God has graciously given your servant. He gives God direct credit. Genesis 48, 9. Jacob, again, this time he's speaking to his sons in his old age, and he says, you are the sons that God has given me. And then in Deuteronomy 7:13, God is speaking to Israel through Moses, and Moses tells the people, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, God will bless the fruit of your womb. So children are a heritage from God, verse 3 says, a way of preserving the family into the next generation. And all of us want to be remembered after we're gone, I think. If you ever walk through the cemetery, I find it interesting because people that dominated in a certain period of time, they have the huge headstones and they have the dates on there. But then now, 50, 75, 100 years later, you have to ask somebody, who was so-and-so? And they'll tell you what their legacy was, but it's hardly remembered anymore. But you know what an eternal legacy is? It's your children. Because your children have an eternal soul, and they will be in eternity with you or without you. That's our heritage from the Lord. Sometimes a couple can't have children for various reasons, and I just want to say that the text does not say that not having children is a sign of God's judgment. It simply states that children are a blessing from the Lord. And so people say, well, what about those couples that desperately want children but cannot have them? And what I have observed is that those couples often become parents to the children of the world. They're the ones who minister to the fatherless and to the motherless. And often they adopt children, or they become foster parents, or they work in a crisis pregnancy center, or they might teach Sunday school, or they might reach out to at-risk children. And I've known some who actually tutor in the inner city. So many children have no one who cares for them. And by the way, in the foster system, if a child doesn't find a family to be adopted into, once they reach the age of 18, they're turned out into the world. And statistics show that that child will repeat the sins of their parents and just recycle that same behavior. And it's an endless circle. And so God has blessed people, has blessed us with people that will commit their lives to helping the fatherless and the motherless and the orphans. I've heard where some people, there's organizations where you can go to adoption places and you can hold babies that don't have parents and you can hold them tight and rock them. That's a calling. That's a ministry. God bless those adults who show the love of Jesus to the children, because time and eternity meet in the heart of a child. And each one comes bearing the fingerprint of God. And I read this earlier, but I'll say it again. We know the baby comes from his parents, yet that baby is not his parents. And each one of us has his own unique genetic code. And children bring God's love to us. And when you look into the face of your child, you know that only God could have done this. So much like you, made in your image, a mini you. And now they say our grandkids are mini us's. God help that poor child. But they talk like you, they laugh like you, but they definitely have a mind of their own. Jesus said, Jesus loved the little children, and so should we. Verse 4 of Psalm 127 says, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are children of one's youth. An arrow is small but powerful. An arrow must be sharpened well, and so we must shape our children. An arrow can travel far, and who knows how far our children will go. And an arrow must be aimed at something in order to hit the target, which begs the question, what are you aiming at? What are you aiming for? Some friends of ours who God never blessed with children, they manage a foundation in the inner city of Chicago, and it's a neighborhood that we asked if we could go with them, Cindy and I, and they said, you can go, but we have to go in the daytime because it's not safe to be in this neighborhood after dark. And so they manage a school that gives underprivileged inner city children a chance in life. They actually manage a foundation. And out on their farm here in Greene County, Wisconsin, they help others who lack the leadership of a dad in their lives. And I wonder sometimes, how does God draw people to couples and families like this? But somehow in the sovereignty of God, he brings these people together. And so out on their farm, they help people, these young men that need a father figure, and they need encouragement, and they need a mentor. And my friend asked one of the young men that he and his wife were mentoring, he said to him, and I hope I get this right, he said, what do you like to do? If you could spend every day doing just that, what would it be? And you know what his answer was? He said, I'd like to hunt and fish and drink beer. And that's kind of funny, sort of. So my friend said to him, well, how many people do you know later in life who mostly just hunt and fish and drink beer? And the young man in his 20s said that he knew a few. And so our friends said to him, what is their life like today? And would you consider them successful? And the young man said no, that he would not like to end up like that. And so our friends told him, and you can see this exchange. They're not telling him this is what you need to do. They're mentoring him and putting images out there. So our friend said to him that he needed to identify something that he liked to do and that he would want to do every single day. And so they sent him off to trade school. And today he has a job restoring high-priced vintage vehicles. And he said that he can't tell. My dad said this to my sister too, and I thought it was pretty great. Dad said, I can't tell when I'm working and when I'm not working. I like what I'm doing so much. And that's what this young man said. I can't tell when I'm working and when I'm not working. I enjoy it so much. And you know what? Hunting and fishing and drinking beer suddenly became a lot less important to him because he had a goal in life to achieve. If you aim at nothing, you're going to hit it every time. Archers spend countless hours preparing their arrows, and they carefully choose the right piece of wood, and they cut it precisely to size, and they whittle, and they sand, and they spend hours polishing and shaping it and fitting the feathers in the arrowhead, and then they carefully aim their arrows because an errant arrow can do great harm. You know, sometimes our dreams for our children are too small. We want them to get an education, to find a career, to settle down, to marry a good person, and move out of the house. And you say, oh, I don't want my kids to move out of the house. And I got to tell you, Cindy and I didn't want our kids to move out of the house either. In fact, we had a plan to keep them there. Unfortunately, that backfired in our face. But I want to tell you this. The empty nest isn't so bad. Just saying. It's great. Somebody else said that. I'm just repeating what he said. But, you know, it's not enough just to want them to get an education and find a career and settle down and marry a good person and move out of the house. I say, do you want your children to serve the Lord? Because it won't happen by accident. You must sharpen them like arrows and aim them in the right direction. And many Christian parents are playing defense with their children when they ought to be playing offense. Playing offense means hoping, let's go back, playing defense means you're hoping your children won't drink, won't do drugs, won't sleep around, and won't get into trouble. And as good as that is, that's too low of a goal for Christian parents. We must raise our children to play offense, to learn the truth of God and be able to teach it and model it to others. And I'll have more on that in a minute. The third point of my outline is that children are the strength of the home. Psalm 127, verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. And this verse seems to teach that large families are a special sign of God's blessing. So the question is, how full is full? The Bible doesn't specify, and this question I get asked a lot, what's a quiver full? And God purposely does not specify how many children you should have. But in every place that it speaks to the subject, children are always a blessing. And many children are a sign of God's favor. Not all Bible families were large, of course, but many were. And this goes against the flow of much that is taught today in the world and even in evangelical circles. And this is why women's health care has become such a talking point today. It's because pregnancy is viewed as something awful, it's a burden, and it's a problem. And something must be done to terminate the pregnancy, because nobody wants an unplanned pregnancy or an unplanned child. But I would guess, if I asked you to raise your hands, about 90% of us here today would either be an unplanned pregnancy, I hate to use the word accident, but go ahead, or you've had an accident in your life. Guess what? God is sovereign. My daughter was sending me statistics. She's a statistics person. And she said what she sent me. I didn't print it out. It was a while back. But she said, your chance of you being here on earth with the timing, with the amount of eggs that are released in a woman's body and when the sperm meets the egg and everything, are 1 in 200 million. Can you imagine aborting that process that God has brought about? And so, anywhere in Scripture, children are always a blessing. Always. And you'll never find the train of thought in Scripture that children are a burden or a problem or an awful situation to deal with. In fact, the Scriptures teach the exact opposite. And even Jesus was an unplanned pregnancy. Everywhere God speaks of children, they're referred to as a blessing, which is why the devil wants to brainwash us into thinking that they're not. The notion of having fewer children because you can't afford them or because you want to spend more time doing what you want to do or so that you can spend more money on the ones that you have would have seemed quite foreign to the writers of the Bible. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Quivers are like shoes. They come in many sizes. Okay, so this is a question that comes up all the time. How much is a quiver full? My dad would have said 8. Don Beasel would have said 9. My quiver full was 2. And people say, well, you're one to talk about this because you only had 2 children. But I say, okay, hang on. See, that's why I like to have Bill speak once in a while, because then when I get teared up, it's like, oh, you know, when he gets teared up, it's normal, okay? We have as many children as God would give us, okay? And we'll have more when we get to heaven. And my mom said to my, since mom's here, I have to bring her in. She told my wife, Cindy, one time, and Cindy said, this is the nicest thing your mother ever said to me. You ready, Mom? You know what it was? She said, Cindy, you should have had more children. That's because our kids were so good that grandma saw that, and she wanted more like that, right? That's how we took it. So quivers are like shoes. They come in many sizes. Figure out what size quiver you have, and then ask God to help you fill it up. In age and health considerations, might play into the decision, but motive is also important. Having fewer children may be convenient, but it may not always be the best decision. Because if you think about it and you put it into the biblical perspective, children were the biblical version of Social Security. They provided for their parents in their old age, and if parents have loving children, their future is more secure than if they had $5 million in the bank. The city gate that verse 5 talks about was the place where men conducted their business. And it was also the place where wise men ruled and made judgments. And men would meet their adversaries in the gate. And a father with many children has many defenders when he's falsely accused. They stand and they testify to his good name. Eugene Peterson's The Message for verse 5 of Psalm 127 says, your enemies don't stand a chance against you. You'll sweep them right off the doorstep. Here is a family that's united to defend itself against all attacks. And note that nothing is said about money or power or position. God's blessing is not seen in worldly wealth or the accumulation of things, but in happy families that rally to the call whenever trouble comes. Fourth point, children are the hope of the home. Psalm 128, verses 3 and 4, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children will be like olive shoots around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. These verses are full of so much. I really loved studying these and digging into them this week. The vine here is a symbol of charm and beauty. And the woman in this verse offers a stark contrast to the faithless woman of Proverbs 7, verse 11, of whom it is said, she is loud and defiant, and her feet never stay at home. When I read that, one certain individual came to mind, loud and defiant. That's not a good characteristic of a man's wife. In this psalm, in Psalm 128, the wife is attractive, she's alluring, she's charming, and she's faithful. You know, God's ideal for marriage is not that it just endure, but God's ideal is for it to grow better and become more enjoyable and even happier. And it's for a husband to still find his wife alluring and attractive after 20 or 30 years or 40 or 50 years of marriage or longer. The vine makes the house beautiful. It shades the veranda. Do you know what a veranda is? I haven't figured out why there's so many different names for the front porch or the back porch. It's the veranda. In Florida, they call it the lanai. Here in the Midwest and in the South, we call it the porch. Or it could be called the deck or the patio. Why so many names? Why not just call it the porch? The vine is what makes the home beautiful. Whatever you call the thing that's attached to the outside of your house, its purpose is for comfort and enjoyment. It cools the house, it enriches the home, and you like spending time there. So a godly wife, that's how a godly wife is to her husband. She's the crown of her husband, who is her support and strength, and he's happy everywhere he goes because he's happiest at home. By the way, we need to make our wives feel that way. Happy families are still possible where God's word is taken seriously. Olive shoots speak of great potential for the future because mature olive trees produce fruit, they produce wood, and they produce valuable oil. In the same way, the children given by God have vast potential for good in this world. And what a privilege God gives us to be caretakers of his vessels and blessings for the world, because no one can tell what a child may become. All right, so now are you ready for some practical teaching on how to be the person God wants you to be? So this is another bonus Sunday. You're getting two sermons in one. It's a BOGO. Buy one, get one. And I prayed this morning after I went over my notes again. Yesterday, my sister-in-law, Chris, she's married to a pastor, my brother Dean, who she thinks is the best-looking one in the family. And Dean told her, you shouldn't have said that. She said, are you guys ready? My other brother was in the house for your sermons tomorrow. And I said, yes. And I said, I had it all ready. And then my wife suggested something else. My brother said, you let your wife read your sermon notes? The answer is no. But my wife reads the notes I send out to all of you, the preview. And she said, we need some practical things. Specifically, how do we attain these goals in life? And so this is part two. Oh, yeah, and I asked the Lord to pull a Joshua on me. And I said, when I'm up there speaking, can you just make time stand still so I can get through all these notes that I have? So here's some practical teaching on how to be the person that God wants you to be, whether you're a parent, a grandparent, or no parent at all. Maybe you never had children, or maybe you're not married yet, or maybe your children are out of the house, maybe your time of influence has passed, but that never happens. Because you can make a change in anyone's life at any time, even total strangers. So as a pastor, I hear a lot, what is God's will for my life? And I bet you've probably wondered that too, and maybe you're wondering what direction your life should take in this, the new year. Or maybe you're in the middle of a difficult situation and you just can't figure out what God is doing in your life. So I'm going to read, you can turn there if you want, but famous passage of Romans 8, 28 and 29. We all know 28. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So I want to make a note on this, and that is that this promise is not claiming that all things are good, but it's saying that all things are working together for good, and the good is God's purpose. And so what is the purpose that all things are working together for? And I'll give you a hint. It's not a full bank account. It's not a healthy, trouble-free life or a successful career. We need to keep reading because verse 29 of Romans 8 says, "For those whom he foreknew," and by the way, a lot of people avoid this verse like the plague, but we're not going to avoid it. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." So God is working all things together to make us like his son, Jesus Christ. He has called you and he's called me to Christ likeness. And that's why I'm including this in my Sanctity of Human Life sermon. It's because human life is sacred, it's special, and it's God ordained. And that sanctified and sacred life, God has called us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so God is working all things together to make us like his son, to teach that to our children and our grandchildren, and to show the world around us what a committed life to Jesus Christ looks like. The God who spoke light out of darkness, with the darkness helpless to do anything about it, also spoke light into the darkness of our hearts. And there's a word for Christ likeness in theology. I call them Sunday morning church words. That word is sanctification. And that's the process by which God molds our actions and our attitudes and our affections to resemble Jesus Christ. Two things every Christian should know about Christ likeness. One is that God's purpose of making you more like Christ includes all things in your life. No matter what storm you may be facing right now, your circumstances are a part of God's plan to make you more like his son. In fact, it's usually the hard things, not the easy things, that do the most in shaping you into the image of Jesus Christ. If God's plan included Jesus suffering on the cross, why should we be surprised when God's plan for our lives includes suffering as well? And there's nothing that comes into your life without God's permission. And God uses everything that comes, the good and the bad and the ugly, to mold you into the image of his son. That's number one. Number two, even though God is in control, you play an active role in Christ likeness. Even though God is in control, we still play an active role in becoming like Christ. Somebody asked me this week, how much control does God really have in our lives? You ever thought about that? We were talking about the sovereignty of God in our Thursday night study and in Job's life, and afterwards the question was asked, how much control does God have in our lives? And how would you answer that? I think a good answer is as much control as we let him have. That's how much control he has in our lives. God alone saved you, but you and God cooperate to make you like Christ, if I could put it that way. It's in the way you think and the way you react and the things you love. And Paul explained in Romans 6 that the same Spirit of God that raised Jesus from the dead is working in your life, so that sin has no more power over you than you choose to allow it to have. Romans 6, 12 and 13, it says, "Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness." But is always a hinge word, a transitional word. "But present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of the righteousness of God. In other words, stop filling your eyes with pornographic images. Instead, fill your eyes with the truth of God's word. Stop using your tongue to criticize other people. Instead, use your tongue to edify others. Stop allowing your mind to be controlled by bitterness and worry. Instead, fill your mind with the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit. Stop using your body as an instrument for sin. Instead, use your body as an instrument of service to God. God has given you everything you need to become like Jesus Christ, but you have to supply some of the effort. Your sanctification is a joint responsibility, and those who try to do this in their own strength will be unsuccessful. As Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can become like Jesus Christ. And that is God's will for you and for your family. And one day, when his purpose is ultimately realized, you'll be able to look back and you'll be able to see how God used everything in your life to mold you into the image of his Son. Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Finally, I'll conclude with this. God's plan for you is good. And that's not just wishful thinking. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good. And as we allow ourselves to become conform to his image, the God we serve is the kind who is continually taking the worst the devil can do and turning it into glorious victory. We're going to talk about this in Sunday school today, Genesis 3:15. Every time from Genesis to Revelation, when Satan thought he had won, it turned out to be his defeat. God turned his defeat into victory for him. When Jesus died on the cross, that defeat, supposed defeat, Satan thought he had won, and 3 days later, death was abolished forever. Everything that happens in your life, the Bible says, God will make the wrong right. And I like to say, when a saint goes home to heaven, that everything is right in glory. Every relationship, everything, it's right. No apparent victory of Satan remains a victory for the devil, because God always turns it into a victory for him. So we started with God blessing the children, and we ended with how God will bless you, which in turn will be a blessing to your children if you will let him. Praise the Lord. Second hand just crossed the 12. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the assurance we have there. I thank you for the children you have given us, for the people you brought into our lives. And Lord, I thank you for every dedicated parent out here today, every mom who's teaching their little ones, perhaps homeschooling. I thank you. I thank you for the dads who are taking the role of leadership in the home and who are reading scriptures and supplying the spiritual atmosphere for growth and laying the foundation. Lord, I thank you for those that have had a calling to teach in the public schools and who every day have carried the example of you into the darkness of those around them and shine your light into their lives. And I pray for those people that have been affected and are being affected. Lord, we know not the outcome or the far-reaching effect, but Lord, I pray that they will be arrows in the quiver of their teachers. Lord, I thank you for those that have adopted children, for those that have taken children into foster care. I thank you for those who teach our children Sunday school and VBS and Awana. and even the nursery workers, Lord, I thank you for these opportunities, and thank you that you put it in the hearts of your people to love you first and to love your little creation second. Now, Lord, may we go forward not with just the resolve to live a life for you, but with a commitment to you that with the help of God the Father through the person of the Holy Spirit, that we will allow you to mold us and to shape us into Christ-likeness. And we pray with a great hallelujah to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing our closing number.